Well, because Pastor was gone today, he said that Brother Brandon's going to be preaching on Wednesday, and so he gave me another opportunity to preach, and I do very, very much appreciate the opportunity. I do not ever take it lightly, and though this was a very busy week for me, I wanted to make sure that I spent enough time studying for this message, because I didn't want to give you a half-baked message at all. And so this is actually the first time, I believe, and I forgot to put my mic on, so I think I'm on now. This is the first time, I believe, that I've ever preached a message here on Sunday night that I hadn't preached somewhere else before. I don't like to come up to my home church family and to the Sunday night crowd and preach a message unless I really have internalized it as much as I possibly can. So usually I pick one that I preached shorter or a different one. This one's a new one. This one's a message I preached that I've been studying for just this week. But it's different than most of the messages that I've preached. And I actually debated for the first time writing a handout for you all so you could take it home with you, because this is a truth that has really impacted my life, not just this week, but before when I really started to understand what it meant. So we're going to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Pardon my voice tonight. I lost it about Monday, and it's kind of sort of halfway been here all week. And so it's been okay. Probably you've noticed that it's been a little bit mediocre during the song leading, but this is what we got. So hope that it was a blessing to you anyway. So if I take an extra couple drinks of water, forgive me, because I want to make sure that you understand this truth as much as possible. All right, Romans chapter 6. I only have one opening verse, although if you listen or you follow it, if you never take notes but you kind of think that you might sometimes, tonight would be a good time because I'm going to be running around, and usually I don't try to draw attention to my outline because it's about the message. My outline's just to guide my thoughts, but I'll draw more attention to it today because this is a truth that I want you to really follow what the Bible teaches about it. A lot of you are probably going to tune me out for the first half of the sermon because a lot of it is familiar. But you have to understand the first half of the sermon in order to understand the second half, which is something that we usually live like it's not true. But I'll get to that. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We'll read our opening verse. We'll ask for the Lord's help, and we'll get right into the sermon. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's ask for the Lord's help this evening. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to speak. And Lord, you know that this truth is very important and that Satan will try to make us believe something that's not true because he's the father of lies. He will continually try to implant into our heart something that's not true and try to make us live by it. But Lord, I pray that today from your word, you'd help us understand what your word teaches so that we can live in light of the truth of it. Help me today, Lord, and you know that I need your help, and I'm asking for it. I pray that you'd speak to hearts, knowing that I can't. Father, I pray that you would change our lives because of what your word says. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you studied your history, you'd know that during World War II, after the war was finished, there was a lot of people that they called holdouts, especially for the losing side, especially in Japan. After the war was finished, and Japan surrendered to the Allies, there was a bunch of troops still roaming around Japan and the Philippines that were continuing to fight the Battle of World War II, though it was over. In fact, there was one specific man who was probably the most famous of all of them, and his last name, I'm not going to try to pronounce his first name, was Onada. He was stationed in the Philippines and given orders not to surrender under any circumstances. Japan lost the war, but he stayed and he fought the war with three other men. And over the course of several years, one of the men got captured, one of the other men surrendered, and for decades even, after World War II was over, Onada continued to fight the battle by himself. He had real struggles. He had real battles. He had real problems in what he thought was a battle he was supposed to fight, but he never realized that he had lost. People tried to drop him notes and say, you've lost the battle, just surrender. But he did not believe them. He thought they were tricks. And so he continued to fight the battle all the way up until 1974. World War II ended in 1945, but he continued to fight a battle he had already lost. But wouldn't it have been much more of a shame if those stories were the same true for the Allies? An American stuck in the middle of Europe or stuck in the middle of a jungle somewhere, and he's continuing to fight a battle, and people are leaving him notes, people are trying to tell him, people are trying to communicate with him, saying, stop fighting, you've already won the war. That wasn't really true, probably because people were embarrassed to tell all their troops, or it was a little bit more difficult to get to all them because they lost the battle. But that's the same thing that many Christians do. We have a lot of Christian holdouts. People who are fighting real battles, having real struggles, not reckoning that they have already won the war. And I want you to really follow me tonight. Because Christ has won your battle. In this verse, I never give a title to my sermon, but this one was too fun. So I decided to name this one, I Reckon. I Reckon. The name of my sermon tonight is I Reckon. The way we use the word reckon is also usually very Southern. Hey, are you going down to town tonight? Yeah, well, I reckon. Well, is that true? Did he go to church yesterday? Well, I reckon he did. I suppose. Probably, I think so. The word reckon in the Bible does not mean that. That's how we use it today. It's a probability. It's an option. It's a possibility. But the word reckon in the Bible is the opposite of that. The word reckon means to act in accordance to fact. It means to take into account. It's an accounting term. It means to live in the reality of something that is true. The way one author illustrated that word was, suppose there was a man who had to pay all of his employees in a big business, and he asked his secretary and he said, how much will our payroll be this week? And she said, it will be $20,000 this week. He asked his secretary, how much is in the bank? She says, $5,000. He says, write out the checks, I'll go over and I'll contact my bank, I'll get a loan for $30,000, and then when I tell you, you can give the checks out to the workers. So he contacts the bank, he gets a loan for $30,000, and so now he has $35,000 in the bank. So he has enough to make payroll. One of the workers comes into the office and says, hey, I'm here to pick up my paycheck. And the secretary looks at him and he says, I'm sorry, sir, but the payroll this week is $20,000. We only have $5,000, so we can't give you any money because we don't have enough for payroll. He said, in that instance, she didn't take into account what was in the bank for them to pay. She acted without acting in reality to what was true. And that's what the Bible tells us to do in this verse. Take into account, reckon yourself dead unto sin. I'm going to use a term tonight a lot, and that's why I say this message is a little bit different, because this message is not a command to not live in sin, even though a lot of people will probably assume that from there. It has that in it, but the message of this verse is not to, hey, live without sin. It's to reckon something that is true in order to live without sin. And we'll get into that. And tonight, in order to reckon, in order to live in light of what is true, we have to answer four different questions. And that's what our sermon is going to be tonight. So if you want to take notes, you can. If you don't, that's all right. But follow me, because I want you to understand something. A very specific truth. First question that we have to ask is, who were we without Christ? The point of this sermon is about the struggle that many Christians have. Many Christians are born-again believers. They have been saved. They have been regenerated. They have been renewed. But they live as if they're still under the bondage of sin. They live as if they still have that consequence on top of them. They live as if they're still responsible for a lot of the battle. And then they, with good intention, say, I really would like to live right, but sin continues to hound me. Sin continues to be at my door. Sin continues to battle me, and it's just, I guess, the way it is, and it will always be a struggle because I don't have any control over it. It's just, that's the way it is. I'll have to sin. I can't help it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Number one, who are we without Christ? And that'll give us a contrast to who we are in Christ. Who are we without Christ? Letter A. without Christ, we are in Adam. What does that mean? It means that we share and we participate in the actions and the consequences of what Adam did. That's the first part of the gospel. Before we were saved, we were in Adam. God created the world, God created it innocent, God created it perfect. And so after he created all of that, Adam, the first man, sinned, and therefore everybody after him participates in that sin, is connected with that sin, and so they share in the nature of that sin. That's what the Bible teaches in Romans 5:12. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all participate in being in Adam. That teaches that in Romans chapter 5 for the rest of the chapter. It says, for through the offense of one, many be dead. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. And the vernacular I got that from was from 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. Without Christ, we participated in the sin that Adam did. And it has been given to our account, and so now we're responsible for it. And we're not only responsible for it, but we're also under the law. But I'll back up here in just a minute. We're still in Adam, and that's what we gather to ourselves. That's what we get for ourselves. We participate in it. If I was to, I'm connected with my family by a lot of different features. I have the same, I'm a Walsh, I'm betrayed as a Walsh by the color of my hair, by the color of my eyes, by the way that I talk, by my hand motions, by the way that I walk, by some of the things that I say, by some of the things that come out of my mouth, some of the vernacular that our family uses comes out of my mouth too. If there was a decree out saying that all the Walshes were to be killed, I could change my hair color, I could wear colored contacts, I could talk with an accent, I could walk differently, but the fact is I would still be a Walsh. And if the way that they were to gather the information from every individual was to be given a DNA test, it wouldn't matter that I looked different or I acted different or I tried to be different. Ultimately, I was still a Walsh. And I would still be under the condemnation of them killing all the Walshes because inherently, I'm still a Walsh. We could act different. We can talk different. And before we're with Christ, we can try to act like we're not in Adam, but we participate in Adam's sin, so we're still in Adam, and so we're still condemned, regardless of what we do. Letter B, we're in Adam, but because of that, we're under the law. We are responsible for a code that we cannot live up to. Everybody in the world is responsible for perfect righteousness. And that law was the code by which to tell them what perfect righteousness was, but it was to show them that they were guilty and they could never live up to it. It teaches that all throughout Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, it says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. The Bible said that the law was good. The law was spiritual. Everything the Bible said that I couldn't live up to was still righteous, but it was there to show me that I never could measure up to it when I was in Adam. I didn't have the capability of being perfect. I didn't have the capability of measuring up to that law. If I went out to the car dealership and I decided to buy a Ferrari and it didn't have a price tag on it, that would be dumb. Number one. But if I decide to buy a Ferrari and he said, you know what, I think I can make this. And I make a deal with him and I say, I'm going to give you $300 a month. Yeah, and I'll take that piece home with me. So I do. I park it in my garage and I start paying him $300 a month. And after a while, I'm going to think, wow, I'm doing really pretty good. But then later, I get an invoice in the mail which tells me the total amount for the Ferrari. Before, I thought I was doing really well. But when I got the invoice, I realized that I will never have enough money to pay it off. Did I ever have enough money to pay it off? No. But the invoice showed me that I never had enough money to pay it off. That's what the law did. See, people, they had never had the capability of getting to heaven. They never had the capability of being righteous. They didn't have the capability to follow that law, even though they were responsible for it. But the law showed them that they were guilty. And because that is true, letter C. We were in Adam, we were under the law, and letter C, that means we were condemned because we never were able to measure up to it. And that goes back to the verses I already mentioned. Therefore, by the offense of one, many be dead. The judgment was by one to condemnation. For by one man's offense, death reigned. For as in Adam, all die. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of being in Adam inherently is sin, not being able to measure up into the law, and therefore condemnation. The consequences of not being able to pay for something is to not enjoy it. And if we cannot pay for eternal life, we cannot enjoy eternal life. Christ saw that. We weren't just condemned, but letter D, without Christ, we were enemies of God. Didn't just say that we didn't measure up to it, but we were also enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, for if, when we were enemies. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were by nature the children of wrath. In Adam, we had no dealings with God. We had no relationship with God. In fact, we were enemies of God. We were not simply lost, but we were at enmity with who he was. That's who we are without Christ. Number two, second question to ask. How are we in Christ? By what process did we get to be in Christ? I use those two terms because the Bible uses those two. In Adam, we participate in his sin, in his actions, and we share his consequences for what he did. In Christ, we participate in what he has accomplished, and we share the same things that he did, just like we shared what Adam did when we were in him. How did that happen? How did we become in Christ? First of all, letter A, Christ became sin. Christ became sin. He had to become flesh in order for God to defeat sin so that he could reconcile us to himself. In order for him to condemn sin, in order for him to defeat sin, he had to have something to defeat. And so he had Christ become flesh, put the sin on him, and then condemned him. But first he had to become sin. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep are gone astray. We return everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. Christ was made a curse. Christ was made sin so that God could condemn sin. That's letter B. He became sin, so letter B, he could condemn sin. And the verse I wanted to use in the first part of that is this one, but this puts the two together. Romans 8:3, and I love this verse. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He brought him down, put sin on him, so in order to defeat sin, he had to defeat Christ, who he put his sin on. Christ took that sin, and then he condemned it. He died to it. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't mean that Christ was guilty of the sin, but he took the sin and then died with it so he could absorb the consequences of it. A good illustration of this is probably happened many times in war. But there was a specific instance by a man whose name is in Russian, who I don't want to pronounce. His first name is Oleg, so we're going to call him that because that's only two syllables. His name was Oleg, and he was very high up, and he was very well known, and he was very respected. He was given, though, a special honor in Russia for having an outstanding feat of heroism. A criminal tried to break into the police barricade where he was with a female hostage, and the assault team quickly tried to take him down. But realizing that when he faced the special forces of Russia, instead of trying to get against them, he had two things. He had a gun and he had a grenade. He took the grenade and he threw it at the police officers. Oleg, realizing that there was no way for any of them to live unless only one of them died, he jumped on top of the grenade, and when it went off, he absorbed the blast of it so that everybody else could live. Was he supposed to die, or did he deserve to die? Was he at fault? No, but he absorbed the blast of the grenade so that everybody else around him could live. Christ did not sin to become sin. Christ, God laid the sin on him so that when he killed Christ, he could condemn sin with him. Christ became sin, then God condemned sin, but then we, letter C, have to answer by faith. We have to answer by faith. A debt that is paid is not worth anything unless it is accepted. Sin has already been condemned. Sin has already been defeated. Christ has already paid for it. Christ has already defeated it. But the only thing we have to do is answer by faith. The only thing we have to do is accept it by faith. We have to yield to what Christ did on the cross, knowing that he already accomplished it, knowing that he already completed it, and not trust in ourselves in order to accept it. The Bible talks about that many times as well. Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for him for righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4:21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That was talking about Abraham. He believed God's promises. He believed what God had said. He believed with the work that God completed. And so when he believed him, he put in faith in that, then it was imputed to him for righteousness. He answered by faith. And the last thing that happens, how are we in Christ? He became sin. Christ condemned sin. We answer to that by faith. Well, letter D, then therefore we are reconciled with God. Remember, the last point of being in Adam is we are enemies with God. The finished part of Christ's work is he reconciles us with God. Romans 5:1, which is the first part of justification, therefore having made peace with God. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Because of what Christ did, he was able to get rid of the enmity between, get rid of the wall between, so that he could make peace with God and man. Ephesians 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, I said that verse earlier, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by our faith. In Adam, we were condemned because we were under the law. We couldn't measure up. And we were enemies of God. Because of what Christ did, he condemned sin. And therefore, we can be made peace with God if we answer by faith. All right. Number three. A lot of you are saying, okay, that was the gospel. I know that. But I want you to really understand what happened. What were we? How did Christ accomplish the work? So that we can answer the third question, which is often what we don't reckon to be true. That has to be said in order to understand number three. How are we in Christ? But number three, who are we in Christ? Because of all of this, what does that make me now? If I am truly at peace with God, then that doesn't change. And what we often do as Christians is we don't trust the statements in the Bible because we still don't believe what it says because we still offer on a merit system. Back here, we had to forfeit. I could not get to heaven on my own. Christ completed the work. Therefore, by faith, trusting in what he did, yielding to his power, I can be in Christ. At this point, everything that happened before that is still true over here. Still by faith, I don't have to count on myself. I cannot count on myself. Everything is still by his work. Everything is still completed. And everything he still says is true. Who are we in Christ? Letter A. We are dead to sin. We're dead to sin. Why is that true? Because if we're in Christ, we participate with what Christ did on the cross, just like we did when we participated with Adam's sin. But if we participate with Christ's death on the cross, then we participate in his death to sin. He condemned sin, therefore we participate in that. We're dead to sin. That's what Romans 6:11 says. Reckon yourselves indeed, therefore, dead unto sin. Death is separation. Physical separation is separation from our body. Spiritual separation is separation from God. This separation is separation from sin. The bondage of sin. Romans 6:1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why God forbid? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That means there's still the option to, but we are separated to it by participating in Christ's sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but that in he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves dead unto sin. If we participate in Christ's death to sin, then that means ourselves are dead to sin. A lot of you are thinking something, but it's okay. I'll get there in just a second. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible does not say, be dead to sin. The Bible says in Christ you are dead to sin. The Bible does not say, crucify your flesh. The Bible says if you're in Christ, your flesh has been crucified. The Bible doesn't say that you ought to crucify your old man. The Bible says your old man is crucified. Reckon, act in accordance with the truth that you are dead to sin. Letter B, we are dead to sin in Christ. But letter B, we are alive to God. Why is that true? Same verse. Reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive unto God. Because we share in what Christ did on the cross when he was raised as a new creature, so were we. This is the entire message of Romans chapter 6. Everything it says that you are is corresponded to what Christ did. Everything it says that you enjoy is in relationship to what Christ accomplished. We are alive unto God. Romans 6:5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we've been dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11, likewise reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that same idea is where 2 Corinthians 5:17 comes from. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It does not say act like a new creature. It says if you're in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You are a new creature. You're not fixed. You are not rejuvenated. You didn't go to a repair shop. You've been made a new creature. That's the Bible says, because you share in what Christ did on the cross. You are a new creature. The Bible often describes it that way. It's a new thing created, not something that has been repaired. Lie not one to another. It also tells us this, that we need to put off the old man and put on the new man. Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, but that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. That was Ephesians 4:22 as well. And a lot of you are saying, Nathan, are you saying that we enjoy sinless perfection? No. No. That's why I wanted to wait. I want to get through all of that to make that statement. No. Because we are saved does not mean that we are incapable of sinning. But if we share what Christ did on the cross by actually being dead to sin, actually putting off the bondage of sin, actually being made a literal new creature and being alive unto God, just like Christ raised from the dead by being in Christ, just like we shared those same things like in Adam, then that means though we still had the capability of sinning by being on this earth, we do have the capability of not sinning. That is what Christians do not realize. That is what Christians do not reckon. They live on this earth and they say, well, I just can't help it. But if we're in Christ, we've been made a new creature, and the reality that we're supposed to reckon is that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Death has no more dominion over you. The old man is crucified with him. That picture he gives in Romans chapter 6, I've preached this several times because it's a good picture. It's a disgusting picture, but it's still there. Back then, in the old days, there was a form of capital punishment that they would have. If a man was committed of something worthy of death, especially murder, they would take a dead body, they would chain it to him, and they would send him out of town and exile him. He would die of thirst and hunger, and he would die of decay and disease from the body of sin that he was chained to. His own actions had chained him to it. But that picture is what's in Romans 6, where he says, you have been made freed from that. You are no longer a servant of that. And you say, why am I dying of decay and disease? It's not his fault. It's your fault, because then you haven't reckoned yourself freed from it. And Christians will make the statements, well, we're still partially in bondage. The only way that would be true is if Christ partially died for sin. Because in Christ, we share the same benefits that he does. We are dead to sin and alive to God. And that'll get to my last point. It went quicker than I thought. My goodness. No. There's a good point. Oh, this is good. I'm sorry. I knew I was going to have to tie to myself to notes because there's all kinds of good stuff in here. Romans chapter 7. Oh, this is good. All right. Romans chapter 7. If you know your Bibles, you know that's Paul's struggle chapter. Romans chapter 6 teaches everything I was just talking about. We are dead to sin. Christ died to sin. Christ raised from the dead. You're in Christ. You died to sin. You've been made a new creature. That's what it means to be in Christ. Yes, you get to go to heaven. All of this other stuff you share with him too. Romans chapter 7, as you remember, is Paul saying, hey, but the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I wish I would do, those things I don't do. And if I do them, then I should have done this. And we say, that's where I am. I do that same thing. It's like, Nathan, I understand. I'm a new creature and all that. But why is it that tomorrow I'm going to still be tempted with sin? We'll get into that in point number 4, how we act in Christ. But Paul has the same struggle in chapter 7. He says, why is this? But there's something in chapter 7. If you look for it, you'll find it. Paul makes his sentences very specifically that we often glance right over, which is exactly in line with this truth. Paul says, a wretched man that I am. He says that in accordance with his struggle, which is the result that he concludes from chapter 6. everything that I've taught about being in Christ, and then I still have this struggle, oh wretched man that I am. Because of what I know who I am, why do I still have this struggle? But there's something really cool in chapter 7. Romans 7, 16 through 17. If I then do that which I would not, listen to this, I consent unto the law that is good. Here it is. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I have been made a new creature. The reality is that I have a new identity as being in Christ. If I sin, it's not really who God has made me. It's my flesh that I live with. He separates who Paul really is now as a new creature from his sin. Is the sin something that Paul does? But his new identity is not that. He said something very cool at the very end. Romans 7:25, I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What served the law of sin? The flesh. He speaks about his flesh in third person. Who served the law of God? I myself. Quick Greek lesson. This is cool, so don't miss it. The word autos is a pronoun. It's a third-person pronoun. But sometimes in the Greek language, it would be added to another pronoun. The only thing that it accomplishes by adding it to it is to emphasize it. The word ego is the word I. And when you look in that verse says autos ego. So if it was, it would have been completely grammatically correct if you just said, I serve the law of God. But he said, no, I, myself, who I am, me, I myself serve the law of God, but my flesh serves the law of sin. He has separated himself from his flesh. It's still a part of you by being on the sin-cursed earth, but who you really are and your new identity as being in Christ and resurrected with him as a new creature is freed from it. His frustration is the fact that he's still responding to what he's been made free from. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin. Who are we in Christ? We're dead to sin. Just like he died to sin. We're alive unto God. Just like he resurrected from the dead. Number four. Who are we in Christ? But number four, how do we act in Christ? Every single one of you in here is a servant. You walked in this room as a servant, and you will leave this room as a servant. The Bible never gives you the option of whether or not to serve. The Bible gives you the option of who you decide to serve. In Adam, you were the servants of sin. That's what the Bible says. You were enslaved with it. It was your master. In Christ, you've been made freed from sin. But then, in Romans chapter 6, after it explains all that, it tells you, you now, sir, have the option of who you want to serve. You have been made a new creature, and so you want to serve God. Your flesh wants to serve sin, but who you really are as a new creature should be serving God. The only way you can sin is if you purposely yield to it, not because it has dominion over you, but because you purposely yield to it. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign. That's a term of master servant. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked. Ye were the servants of sin, but you, and that you obeyed it from the heart, the form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made freed from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Letter A. The first way to act in Christ is simply yieldedness. What Satan will try to convince you is that it is true. You can't help it. You have to sin. It's just the way this world is. I will sin every single day, but if we are in Christ, that is not true. We have the option to yield to the flesh or to yield to the Spirit, but we've been freed from it, and our new creature wants to yield to the Spirit. Our new creature wants to yield to God, but our flesh is what serves the law of sin, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. If a servant, I probably mentioned this already, if a servant was freed from his master, in the Old Testament, it even gave him the option, you can serve your master or not. But he had no obligation to his old master because he'd been freed from it. We have no obligation to sin because we've been made freed from it. So we have to be yielded, letter A. How to act in Christ? We have to be watchful, not just for Satan. The Bible says that Satan is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. The conclusion of that is that we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. But there is a very liberating truth that is true, that the Bible says, because it promises it, in 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a very important verse for a Christian to claim its promise. The Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If you say, I have to sin, you say that verse is not true. He say, if you've been tempted along with the temptation, comes an escape route. He says it comes with it. Satan will give you a temptation, but along with it comes a way of escape. Why? So you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. Hey, we all get tempted by the same things. That's how the verse starts. Every man in here gets tempted by the same thing. Every woman in here gets tempted by the same types of things. Different people have different struggles, but at the end of the day, all of us are basically the same in what we get tempted by. Different people have different besetting sins, but sin is sin, and we all get tempted by it. But he says, along with every temptation comes a way to escape so that you can bear it. So we have to watch for that way of escape. Temptation, folks, is not a sin. If Satan whispers in your ear, I want you to do that, is that your fault? No, because he says, with the temptation comes a way of escape. The implication of that is if you escape, there was still temptation and you escaped from it, and so you still remain free from sin. If temptation was a sin, that means Christ was a sinner. Because Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Temptation from Satan to say, hey, do this. Hey, I think it'd be good if you said that. Hey, you didn't deserve that. You need to say this back to him. Hey, look at that. That's not a sin if you deny it and you take the way of escape. That's part of being in Christ, because Christ was tempted, lived freed from it. In Christ, we've been made freed from it. We have no obligation to it, and so we can take a way of escape. This verse, however, I'm going to take a drink of water before I do it, though. This verse is what I struggled with, especially when I studied that thing about Christ. Because I studied about, was Christ able just not to sin, or was he not able to sin? This verse kept on coming in my mind. But the fact is, Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. So how could he have been tempted without sin, and we get tempted and we call it sin? So I come to that conclusion, but then I read this verse, and it makes me wonder. James 1:14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I know many of our Bible scholars in here were probably thinking of that verse while I was saying it. Well, if it's true that temptation is a sin, then why is it that verse says that when I'm drawn away by my own lust and enticed, then it's a temptation. Is lust not a sin, Nathan? What's interesting, though, is that that verse comes in context. At the beginning of that same chapter, he says, if any man, I need to turn to it. This is important. No, I already have it here in my notes. Praise the Lord. James 1, 2. At the beginning of that chapter, talking about temptation, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Well, then does that mean we need to joy when we're drawn away in our own lusts? No. Listen to this statement very carefully. When we are drawn away of our own lusts, we are tempted. If we're tempted, it doesn't mean we've been drawn away of our own lusts. Every time we get drawn away, we get tempted. Doesn't mean that every time we've been tempted, we've been drawn away of our own lusts. I have an illustration in here. Okay, this is a stupid illustration, but I wanted to illustrate that form of truth. If the roof in here leaks, because of the way this roof is some days, it will probably make parts of the floor wet. Is that true? Yes. The roof leaks, the floor gets wet. If I come in here next Sunday and I look at the floor and the floor is wet, does that mean that the roof leaked? Maybe, but not necessarily. Somebody could have spilled water. It could have come from somewhere else. Every time the roof leaks, the floor gets wet. Every time the floor gets wet doesn't mean the roof leaks. Every time we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed, we will be tempted, we will be tried, our faith will be tested because of our own fault. But every time we're tempted, it doesn't mean that we've been drawn away of our own lusts. Satan is in charge of most of them temptations. Sometimes he lets you tempt yourself and he says, and he puts things in front of you and he lets you get drawn away. But if you're drawn away of your own lust, you will get tempted. But if you're tempted, it doesn't mean that you've been drawn away of your own lust. Does that make sense? Because that's how I understood that verse. And that's the way that the logical conclusion of that statement is stated. And if 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true, that every time we're tempted, we have a way of escape, then that means that temptation cannot be a sin, or else Jesus was a sinner too. And in Christ, what the gospel means is that we have been made freed from sin. And Satan looks at us and he says, hey guys, you accept it already. You can't get to heaven on your own. You have to yield to what Christ did on the cross. You have to accept what he already accomplished. You have to know that you can't do it by yourself. But then as soon as we're in Christ, he says, now try to do everything by yourself. You're still under bondage. Christ didn't actually complete the work. You're still bondage to sin. But that's a complete misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Yieldedness. Watchfulness. But letter C. Last point I have, and I'll be done. How do we act in Christ? We reckon ourselves dead to sin. When Satan comes and he points at us and he says, hey, do this. I'm not bound by that anymore, Satan. I've reckoned. I've taken into account that Christ has already completed that work. I'm a new creature. I don't serve you. I've been made freed from that. Hey, this would be a good thing to do. Oh, I just live in this world of flesh. I live in this world of the devil. And I live in this world where temptations abound and everything's being put in front of me and it's just not my fault. But we don't reckon. We don't take into account the truth of what Christ accomplished on the cross in our hearts. We are not obligated to sin in any way at any point because we are in Christ. Don't be a holdout. Don't continue to fight battles and struggles as if a war has not been won. Christ accomplished that already. Christ completed that work, and we can live in freedom of it. Will there be more people who try to fight us? But we can say, hey, the war has been won, Satan. I owe you nothing. I owe you no battle. I owe you no struggle. And he'll still try to struggle with us. He'll still try to convince us that we're under sin. He'll still try to convince us that we're bound by it, but we're not. What do you reckon? Are you dead to sin? According to the Bible, you are. reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take that message and you would implant it into the hearts and lives of these folks. And I know Satan will try to get into our ears and say us, hey, it's not our fault, just continue to sin, it's all right. But Lord, we know that we've been made freed from it. Help us to live in light of that truth. We need you, Lord, to help us understand it. Help us, Lord.